119th Psalm is both the longest psalm in the Bible and, in fact, the longest chapter in the Bible. It is a psalm entirely dedicated to the idea of obeying God and obeying His laws. And yet there's some really beautiful language within it that is worth taking a moment to pause and enjoy and ponder over. Philippians 4 tells us in verse 8 that we should meditate on things that are good and lovely and pure. And 119th Psalm is one of those things worth the time to kind of chew on a little bit. And so in 119th Psalm, verse 94, this will be kind of the key text for this evening. He says, "I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts." That phrase, "I am yours," is not one to take lightly. It's the sort of thing that you would normally associate with like wedding vows, right? A couple staring at each other and the preacher there, and they stare into each other's eyes and they say, "I am yours." I oftentimes kind of get a close-up look at that because a lot of times I'm the guy officiating, and it's a big deal, right? When two people commit their life to one another, the emotions and the commitment and the loyalty and all the things being expressed in those vows mean something really weighty. And so when you look at the 119th Psalm, verse 94, all of that kind of depth of both emotion and commitment are found here, where the writer says, "I am yours. I belong to you, God." And then the next part is, "Save me." And I might point out that when you put those two together, that you could in many ways summarize the entirety of the gospel message. God says that He knows those who are His and He can rescue them. We've got to make a choice, right? As human beings, we choose, are we going to belong to God or are we going to belong to ourselves, make our own gods out of whatever sort of selfish desires we might have? Or are we going to submit ourselves to Him? If we submit ourselves to Him and we belong to Him, He says, if I'm yours, then we belong to Him. And then the second part is possible, right? He can save us because we are His. The price has been paid for salvation, but we have to decide whether we wish to belong to the Savior or not. And so it's an interesting phrase, "I am yours." There's an awful lot of commitment behind it. And then the other aspect to "I am yours" is you could mean it, depending on the context, two different ways. In fact, the Bible only uses that phrase two different times. Here in the 119th Psalm, we're speaking to God. The psalmist says, "I am yours." And then one other time, and it has an entirely different meaning. Look over in 1 Kings. So you look in 1 Kings chapter 20, a little bit of context to it. There's a battle between Aram and Ahab, king of Israel. And Aram is this big, mighty, powerful nation with a huge army. And they've come to attack Israel, of which Ahab is king. And so Israel's kind of like this little pipsqueak nation. And they've not been very pleasing to God. Ahab was not a good guy. And so God had said, "Look, if you want to live life without me, I won't bless you and protect you the way I had before." So Aram comes. And they gather all their army. It says there, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army. And there were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and he besieged Samaria and he fought against it. And then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel. And he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Now, when you look at that phrase, "I am yours," in this context has a very different meaning, doesn't it? When the psalmist says, "I am yours, save me," and he reaches out to God, it is this deep, abiding commitment and love. Here, Aram comes around them, they surround him with the army, and essentially say, "Surrender or die, give us everything you have." And Ahab says, "I am yours. Whatever I have belongs to you." It's not the same mentality, is it? In fact, we find that there's two ways that that phrase can be used, and it makes a difference. One is compulsory, meaning when Ahab said, "I am yours," to Ben-Hadad, it wasn't, "Oh, I love you, Ben-Hadad, and you're such a great guy, and I just love to do whatever you want, and so everything that I have belongs to you because I am devoted to you." No, it's not that. It's, "I'm terrified of you, and you're bigger and stronger, and so I'm going to raise the white flag and plead for mercy. That's compulsory. That's not what you're seeing in the 119th Psalm. You're seeing a totally different type, which is voluntary, which is what God is actually looking for, right? If God wanted compulsory service, could he not have it? One of my kids was in their Bible class, and they came out, and they were talking about how Elijah had looked up in the hills at one point, and there were chariots of fire and armies and all of these angelic beings that were there to protect Elijah. At any moment, what would it take for God to stop anything he wanted to stop, to vanquish any army, any military might? Right? When Jesus was about to die on the cross, he made it clear if he wanted to, he could call for legions of angels and they'd come. But God doesn't want compulsory service from us. That's not what Jesus came to die for. He didn't come so that we would say, okay, I'm scared and terrified of you and therefore I will. He came and died on the cross to show you how much he loved you and how deeply devoted he is to you and how precious you are to him and that your value is more precious than his very life. That's how highly you are valued, more precious than the life of his son, that he was willing to have his son die for you. So that you and I would see the deep and abiding and rich love that he has for us. And instead of quaking in our boots and saying, well, if I have to, we would say, I am yours. Save me. And so the kind of I am yours that God is looking for is a voluntary one. But since it's voluntary, by very definition, you don't have to do it. Right? We have a choice in it. And calling ourselves Christians doesn't by default mean that you are doing that. Jesus makes it clear that there will be people on the day of judgment. He says this over in Matthew 7. He makes it clear that there will be people on the day of judgment who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these different things in your name? He gives a big list. And he says, depart from me. I didn't know you. So just because we call on his name and we call ourselves Christian or we say I belong to Jesus Christ or even happen to carry a Bible around or keep it in our car or on a coffee table somewhere in the home, that doesn't mean we've actually voluntarily given ourselves. So there's a lot of aspects to the idea of devotion and fully committing yourself to Christ. In the same way that when a couple pronounces their wedding vows and they express that idea of I am yours to one another, there's a lot of different facets to that, many facets of which the couple themselves don't even get, right? It's only after you've been married for a while you go, oh, that's what I committed to. It's only when she's been married to you a while before she figures out what a slob you are. But what are some basic ideas? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things that are an expectation of us if we really mean I am yours, save me. Because the idea would be that the 119th Psalm, verse 94, would not just be what the psalmist said, but it would be how we feel as well, right? That sentiment could be echoed from our own hearts and our own lives, that we too could clearly and honestly, sincerely say, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. So we're going to look at three things that are obligatory on our part. But then we're going to look at three things that those first three things that you have to do will give you. That is, there are three things that you can have in your closeness to God that are impossible to have without the first three things that you've got to do something about. So the first thing is, you've got to seek understanding. In Matthew chapter 3, excuse me, that's going to be the wrong verse. I'm sure of it right now. Let's skip to Ephesians chapter 5. That's the wrong verse. So Ephesians 5 will be the right one. Ephesians chapter 5. Down in verse 17, Ephesians 5:17 says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding is something you have to seek if you're committed to another person, right? We get this idea that if you're going to be in any sort of relationship with any other person, a deep abiding relationship like marriage, or even just a general friendship, you're going to have to seek understanding of that person. You've got to, at some point, stop just talking and waiting for your turn to talk. We do that sometimes, where instead of listening to other people, we're just waiting for our turn to talk. But you actually seek to understand them. If we're going to say, "I am yours, O Lord," then we're going to have to stop being foolish and seek to understand what the will of the Lord is. We've got to go to what He has said and seek to understand it. And so that implies that you can't just carry a Bible around or have one, but you have to study it. And there's a big difference between reading and studying, right? Because if you go over to Acts chapter 8 and you look there, Acts 8, we have a great example of somebody who sought understanding. In Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's riding in his chariot, and he's heading home from Jerusalem. And he's Philip comes up to the chariot, and then in verse 32, it says that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage. It was a passage from Isaiah. And the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And here's the key. He reads the verse from Isaiah, which is markedly a difficult book. "And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." The eunuch understood that he needed to really dig a little deeper than what he had originally done. He read the passage and he goes, "Okay, that's what it says." But instead of moving on to the next thing, he said, "Could you explain it to me?" That's the difference between reading and studying. If we read something, you can read it and immediately forget it. But if you study something, you're trying to make sure that you have a proper understanding of the context of it. Who's it talking about? Here the eunuch, he says, who's that prophet writing about? Is he writing about himself or is he writing about someone else? The answer to that, by the way, is he was writing of someone else. In Isaiah there, that is a prophecy about Jesus. But the eunuch doesn't get to find that out unless he asks the question. So we become Bible students. Part of serving Christ is to say that I'm going to study what you have said. Jesus tells us that his words are life. And so we have to make a commitment to be students of the Bible. The next thing is that if you're going to make the statement, "I am yours," you have to do this thing called submission. And that's a kind of an ugly word in the English language. It's one that kind of gets a bad rap, because the idea of submission gives us this idea that we're valuing ourselves lower. And we don't like that. As Americans, we like to, you know, think of ourselves as pull myself up by the bootstraps kind of people. But if you look over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, you're going to see one of many places in the Bible that make it very clear that that mentality of being equal to cannot exist in our relationship with God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In Ephesians 6, he's talking about slave owners, which thankfully we don't have in America, but did very much exist in the first century world that this was written to. And still exists in certain parts of the world. And he says to the masters, he says, "Look, you need to treat your servants with care and concern and think about them, because their master and yours is in heaven." He makes it clear that that's the way that we should think about God, is as a loving master. You take the first song that we sing. The title of it is, "Master, the Tempest is Raging." Right? You look over in Jude, and that next verse that I have up there, Jude verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before and marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." One of the reasons that we're told very clearly that we need to try and remove sin from our lives is because you're only allowed to have one master and Lord. And in Jude, he says that there are people there who are marked out for condemnation because they're people who have another Lord and Master. And when you serve the other Lord and Master, which in their case, if you look in the context of Jude, was their own passions and desires. That is, anything that you want so badly that you become enslaved to it, addicted to it, whatever sort of language you want to use, entangled in it, that it becomes your God. When you covet something enough that it becomes the center of your universe, it becomes your God. It becomes your Lord and Master. And we're going to make the statement, I am yours. Save me. The next part of that is, I have sought your precepts, right? You have to understand what God's precepts are. That is, his teachings, his commandments, his guidance. But then on top of that, then you have to say, I'm going to seek your will before my own. Jesus himself said that as he prepared for the cross. He says, not my will be done, but thine. And so we're going to live as people who can truly say, I am yours, save me. Then it means that we've got to submit our will to his. That means there's an authority statement. That what God wants is sometimes going to come into direct opposition to what I want. There's going to be times that I am tired and I don't want to do something, even though I know God would have me to do it. There are going to be times where I have something and I want to keep it for myself, and even though I know God would have me to use it for the good of others. There are going to be times where I want to say something that I know he wouldn't have me to say, or there's something that I should say, but I don't want to say it. And then there's a submission issue. Who's Lord and Master, him or me? That's a really difficult thing, because that's, in fact, you could sum up most of the life of a Christian in a nutshell with that struggle, isn't it? Who's going to be in charge? Is it him or is it me? Because Jude says there's only one Lord and Master. If we're going to say, I am yours, then that means that there's a submission to his will. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look over there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the last thing that we'll look at tonight that it requires of us is that we must understand his will, we must submit to his will, and then we must trust his will. Trust him to take care of things, even though we may not know how it will work out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. This is Paul speaking. He says, we don't want you to be unaware of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. Paul had a circumstance that he was referring to here in 2 Corinthians in Asia. When Paul was in Asia, and you read about the specific events in Acts, Paul was in Asia for a time, and while he was there, things were going really, really great, and so his expectations went up, and he was there for quite a few years, and the gospel was spreading and going well, and then there came this time where all of a sudden, some of the locals were very unhappy about what Christianity was doing. Because the more people became Christians, the less money the idols' temples were making. And there's a particular guy named Demetrius who got together with other silversmiths who had the trade of selling idols to people, little trinkets, when they came to worship at Athena's temple. And they said, wait, we got to stop this whole thing. So they incited a riot, a mob. And you read over there in Acts about how Paul sought to go in and the brethren had to beg him not to go in. Because the brethren knew how bad it was if Paul went in where the mob was. If they found out where Paul was, they'd kill him. And Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians. That's what he's talking about. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. That riot, that mob that tried to kill Paul, when everything was going so well, and then all of a sudden it's like the legs got cut out from underneath him and everything started to go really, really sour. And Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is, We went through all these things and we had the sense of death in ourselves. We were burdened excessively. That is, we had problems that were way beyond what was fair. You ever felt that way where it's like, the problems that I'm facing, the struggles I'm facing, this is not fair. Other people who don't serve God have a lot less problems than me. Why aren't other people having to deal with this? That was what Paul said. We were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, literally beyond what we were able to lift. It was a problem too big for us. But his end point was, we had so great a peril, and he delivered us when we trusted in him. One of the most difficult parts of telling God, I am yours, is you're no longer in the driver's seat. You no longer get to think about, well, what's the end destination? Where are we going to be at the end? Now all of a sudden it's, look, what does he tell us to do? We do it, and whatever the consequences are, they are. And that's a really hard thing to do because most of us are consequence-oriented thinkers, right? That's one of the things you learn very quickly, even as a small child. You go to touch a hot burner, and you only do that once as a kid, right? And you learn, oh, when I do that, I get burned, and so I'm not going to do things that will hurt me. And so we start going through life looking for things, and we say, okay, anything that would get me in trouble, if I say that, it would get me in trouble with my boss. Or if I do that, that'll make my life harder. Or if I spend money this way, I won't have enough for. And we think of consequences. Well, what Paul said is, we went out and we preached the gospel. And we were there in Asia and some people loved it. And then we preached the gospel in Asia and guess what? Some people hated it. And guess what we did? We just kept on preaching the gospel. Because we just had to trust that God would make it all work together for good. This is what simple Christianity is, right? We stop trying to manufacture an outcome, and we say, that's not our job. I'm only supposed to worry about one day at a time. That's what Jesus said on the subject, right? I don't worry about everything else. I just worry about right now, what am I supposed to do right now, and let the outcome take care of itself. But these are hard things. But they're things that God expects of us. If we really mean I am yours, then we have to understand him who we belong to. And we have to submit to his authority above our own. And then we have to trust the outcome. But here's the trade-off. I told you there's three things that we have to do. There's also three things you get when you do those things. When you begin to understand the will of God, then you also begin to comprehend things you would never comprehend otherwise. If you turn over to Ephesians, you look over in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Have you ever had a disagreement with another person, and it's really heated, and maybe it's not mean, like you didn't necessarily get to fisticuffs or saying nasty things, but you're both very strong on your opinion, and so you're having a very intense conversation with somebody who has a viewpoint that's different than yours. And if you ever have one of those where at some point as you're talking, all of a sudden it clicks in your head. Well, that's what they're saying, and they're right and I'm wrong. You ever have one of those? Where even as you're still articulating your viewpoint, you had a moment of comprehension of what they've been saying all along, and they didn't mean what you thought they meant, which was some stupid point of view. They meant something that was actually quite brilliant. And your point of view doesn't make any sense to yourself. What was I even fighting for? You ever had one of those moments? That's called comprehension. When we seek to understand the will of God, here's what happens. As you start out and you go, well, this is hard, and why does God expect me to do these things? And some of it really doesn't make a lot of sense. But the more you start to study, the deeper you go into the Bible, and the more you start to do the hearing and doing part, where you put two and two together, this is what he says, now let me go out and try and do it. Then all of a sudden, comprehension comes along. And you're not just comprehending a viewpoint. In Ephesians chapter 3, what does he say that you could comprehend? The breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That you and I could actually begin to comprehend how deeply God loves us. Do you know what a gift that is? How many people in this world right now do you think are doing everything in their power just to seek one person who will show them love? How many people on a regular basis sacrifice so many other things just to feel loved by another human being? It's one of the most basic desires of humanity, isn't it? That we would feel like somebody out there truly loves us, even if they know all of our ugly spots. And that's what Ephesians says. If you'll seek to understand God, you'll start to get these light bulb moments. You'll start to realize that even though there's a lot to work on and there's a process to go through to become the kind of person you want to be, that He loves you not when you become that person. He loves you right now. When you look at the life of someone like Peter, and you look at all the mistakes Peter made along the way. Remember, Peter, though he was the guy who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's also the guy that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he's also the guy that denied Jesus 3 times after bragging that he wouldn't. And he's also the guy that wept when he looked Jesus in the eyes and realized that Jesus knew he had denied him. And when you look at all the different things that Peter did wrong, the question you got to ask yourself is, when did Jesus love him? And the answer is all the way along that process, right? Peter had some growing to do, but it wasn't like, well, I'll love you once you get it figured all out. The more we begin to understand the will of God, the more we begin to realize that even though we've got a process that every one of us are working through to become the kind of people that the Lord intends to be imitators of Christ, if you could comprehend the breadth and the height and the length and the width of His love for you, it would blow your mind. You matter to Him not once you figure that stuff out. You matter to Him now. And in fact, you mattered to Him before you did anything, because Jesus died before you even lived on this planet. And that comprehension doesn't come without understanding. If our Bibles are dusty, we never get to the point where we go, "Oh, that's what He meant." It's a well-worn Bible that creates a very warm and comforted heart. And submission brings with it intimacy. Because if you look over in Galatians chapter 4, look at the language there, which is tied to the idea of being subject to God like a father and a son relationship. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." One of the things that the Bible tells us over and over and over again is that if we submit to Him as our Father, then He, through Jesus, makes us heirs. Jesus died so that you couldn't just be a servant in the house, but you could actually be a son or a daughter, a child in the house. And He says, because you are sons, you can cry, "Abba, Father." And you think about the relationship that parents have with children when it's done right. So much of the time, unfortunately, we don't do it the way it ought to be. But when you look at the model, the way that God intended it to be, if we as parents are doing it the way we ought to with our kids, then our kids in their darkest and scariest moments know that we still care about them. And as they grow, they get closer to us. The relationship changes, but in a beautiful sort of way. One of the things that we find is that God says that if you will submit to My will, then you get to be heirs and part of My family. If we'll accept Him as Father, then He welcomes us into the house. And then all of a sudden you get close. So much of the critiques that I hear from skeptics of the Bible, the arguments of why they would never want to follow the Bible, the thing, Bible says this, or the Bible says that, are said from a place of people who have no understanding, first of all. Right? You grab a verse and then take it out of context, and they don't understand what God's actually saying. They just pull something out of context, just like you do with a politician. You get your sound bite. But then on top of it, it says for people who've never, ever, ever, ever experienced what it's like to live a life where you can pray to God no matter where you're at and know that He hears you. Because God doesn't just say, well, you can be my servant. I'll be your master and Lord, and that's where it ends. He takes it one step further and He says, you're no longer just servants, but you're also my children. And we're family. And whenever you have a need or you have a concern, I want to hear about it. That's why we're told to pray without ceasing. If God didn't love you with the level of intimacy that the Bible explains that He does, He wouldn't say pray without ceasing. Because the amount of things that we have to ask God about and talk to Him about is an endless amount. Pray without ceasing is not something that's not something you tell somebody you don't want to hear from or you don't care about. Pray without ceasing is only something you say to somebody that really matters to you. That's why, what would a parent say? No matter what the problem is, you can come and talk to me about it. Always know that you can come and talk to me. Always know you can call. And we say that to our children from a little age all the way up to they're grown and left the house. Why? Because there's an intimacy of relationship there. And so with submission to God as our Father, we gain that intimacy that people outside of Christ simply cannot have. And then the other piece of it is with safety, with trust, there comes safety. When we begin to no longer worry about how things will turn out, but just simply let me do what God has told me to do and let Him take care of that. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things should be added unto you. Then I don't have to worry about that end goal anymore. I can feel safe. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, it says, "And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You notice the language there? Dwell on stuff that's good, and then the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. That is the Apostle Paul speaking there, which also, by the way, shows us how the Bible teaches us stuff. Sometimes we have commandments that God gives us, but He also says, not only of the things you've heard from me, but the things you've seen in me. Sometimes we have Bible examples, and we look at people who've gone before us, and we try and live like them. He says, if you practice these things, what will be with you? The God of peace. Because all of a sudden, you can get up in the morning and just say, I'm going to serve God to the best of my ability, and then you go to bed at night, and you don't have to toss and turn about how everything's going to turn out. That's not your problem. And what a great thing that is. It's been a long time since I've had a clock-in job where I clocked in. But one thing I remember that I really enjoyed about it it was been long enough that I had the punch cards, which I'm pretty sure they don't do anymore. But is when I punched out, I was done. That is, I put my time in, did my job, clocked out, and I didn't have to worry about what happened after I left. I'd done my piece of the puzzle, and then the company takes care of the rest itself. It's not my problem. Do you realize that that is exactly what God offers us when we trust? Is that you just do your part of it, and our part is very small. And then all those things, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if this other thing? What if it turns out like this? What if they react like this? What if this other thing over here happens? What if it all explodes? You don't have to worry about the what ifs. Do your job. Trust in God who holds it all together, heaven and earth. He made it. He can keep it running. The God who created the world in 6 days can take care of your world. And you just sleep peacefully because the God of peace will be with you. He guards our hearts. The reality is that when we make the statement, I am yours, the part that seems so difficult, the understanding, the submission, the trust, those are all pride things. If we can just kind of shove the pride away and humble ourselves enough to understand, what does he want? And now let me do it. And let me trust that he'll take care of it and not worry and be anxious. Those parts, in the end, pale in comparison to what you gain. Because the comprehension of the love of God and the intimacy of actually being close to him and the safety of knowing that he's in charge and it'll all work out. Those things, oh, they're beautiful things. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. And we all be able to say that and live our lives in a way that our lives belong to him and not ourselves. The invitation song is number 279. Number 279, if you are not yet a Christian, but you are ready to obey the gospel, if you're ready to follow Christ, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're ready to be baptized, to be immersed in water for your forgiveness of your sins, I'd be happy to help you with that, that you might become a Christian and enjoy all the blessings of life in Christ. And if you are a Christian who needs to turn back to the Lord, give us an opportunity to help. We're family. We care about each other, and we want to do what's best for everyone. We can help you with either one of those things. Please come forward as we stand and sing number 279.